out as we continue in worship and come to this story that takes place during that critical final week of Jesus' earthly ministry, a week full of controversies, and this is one of the episodes of controversy that takes place during that week. And in this controversy, Jesus asks what is perhaps the most challenging question yet. It's a question that no one really wants to hear. It's that question we see in verse 24. Isn't this the reason you're wrong? You know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God. And by the time he's done, he ends with, you are quite wrong. Now, you no doubt this week heard of the feud between Donald Trump and the Pope. Interesting play between the two. It's interesting to me because I think Trump's perspective on Christ is, this is no disregard to him, whatever you think of him. This has nothing to do with being conservative or liberal or Democrat or Republican. It is to say that the reason why I think the feud took place is because the Jesus that is believed by most Americans has more resemblance to the buddy Jesus of the movie Dogma than the Jesus of sacred scriptures. The buddy Jesus in the movie Dogma is a Jesus that's always winking, always pointing, never condemning, always approving. It's a Jesus without any rough edges whatsoever, which I will say as a disclaimer is better than a condemning Jesus who never approves, who always condemns. And there are those who hold to that Jesus as well. But the biggest problem with buddy Jesus, in my mind, is that no one would ever take the time or spend the energy to crucify him. Because he's always your buddy. And what do you do with a buddy who's always approving and never threatening that says something challenging to you? You don't kill them. You just ignore them. You know, who's going to crucify Mr. Rogers? He's relatively harmless. And if Jesus is like that, always approving, never condemning, then he's never really enough of a threat to be publicly opposed. But he is publicly opposed. People want to expose him as a charlatan. They want to eliminate his public support. They want to challenge him so much that he actually has to say what you'll never hear from the words of buddy Jesus, you are wrong. Don't you understand the Scriptures or the power of God? Well, that's what he says to the Sadducees here in this controversy during the final week of his earthly ministry. And it's interesting because most of the controversies Jesus is in are with the Pharisees, the very traditional and devout ones of his time. But this controversy is with a group of people who have more political power. They have more clout. They're the aristocratic, priestly ruling class of the day. They are our generation's Harvard elites. They're the ones who've been through the best schools. They have a comfortable life. It's easy. They are very few in number, but you see a lot of them because they wield disproportionate political power. All of the high priesthood consists of Sadducees. They control temple worship. They control the priesthood. And because they control the temple and the priesthood, they have a vested interest in maintaining the status quo, in making sure that power stays on their side. And so Jesus' religious and revolutionary overtones undermine all that they've done. And just like many elites, their beliefs differ greatly from the general public. They, for example, rejected any belief in the spiritual world, any talk of angels, any talk of demons, any talk of anything that mattered more than this life was unacceptable to them. They were that generation's modern materialist. All that mattered was life as you lived it. The only way that your life carried on was through having children. And your children would carry on your legacy, which was wonderful for Sadducees because that meant you kept the power in the family. And so they had no regard, no interest in a spiritual world or a spiritual realm, which generally is true of those who live lives of ease and comfort. I mean, why worry about a life to come if this life is just easy and comfortable as it is? That's something we moderns all have to worry about, particularly those of us who live in relative ease and comfort and have 30 days worth of food in our pantry. That it's very easy to think, well, religion is just about this world and this life, and it's reduced to a certain materialism. But another thing that they held, which was unique to them and different from the vast public, is that they only accepted the Pentateuch as authoritative. The first five books of what we call our Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers and Deuteronomy. Everything else they rejected. The prophets they rejected. The wisdom literature they rejected. And the reason why you do that, it's quite simple. The prophets are hard to read if you live in ease and comfort. They're always challenging. They're always challenging the status quo. And so it's quite convenient to write off as uninspired and unhelpful certain portions of Scripture, which again, many of us moderns are guilty of doing. We don't like that passage or we don't like this thought. And so we write it off, we cut it out, we say that it doesn't have any significance. Well, what's interesting in the story we're about to look at is Jesus is going to take issue with both of those. He's going to take deep issue with the idea that all that matters in this life is this life. Because he teaches of a spiritual realm. He teaches of a spiritual reality. He is deeply rooted in this Abba spirituality where the Father is ever present with him, a Father who's ever faithful. He also is going to bank his life on the fact that resurrection is real. He's going to go to the cross entrusting himself to the faithfulness of God, that God will not abandon the faithful. So that he, like most of the Jews of his day, believes that resurrection is real, and he's actually going to argue that resurrection can be found even in those first five books of the Bible. It's not just a prophetic teaching. So Jesus is going to challenge them. He's going to say, you know, you're wrong, you're ignorant of the Scriptures, and when he does this, these are strong words. We're not dealing with Buddy Jesus anymore who says to us, believe whatever you like, as long as you believe it sincerely. If it's true for you, then it's just true. He's not going to be a Jesus without edges who's not afraid to offend, particularly when it comes to matters of religion. He's going to be more than willing to challenge and confront and to invite people to wrestle with how they may be wrong. So, here's our story. We got the Sadducees. The Sadducees provoke this fight that is about to happen. And right from the beginning, we're told, in case we don't know it, some Sadducees who say there's no resurrection. So we know from the beginning, this is not part of their beliefs, which puts them in an elite. They're outside the general public opinion. And they approach Jesus with a question. Verse 19, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies," and now they're quoting from Leviticus, "and leaves no child, then his brother needs to marry the widow and raise up children for his brother." That is the law that's found in their first five books. That if you die, in order to protect your tribal interest, in order to keep the inheritance within the family, and in that day, in a patriarchal society, in order to make sure that the woman is cared for and is not destitute, that she actually has a life to lead, that the brother is to marry and to make sure there is an inheritance, to make sure there's someone to follow in the wake. They're going to ask this question, though, in a way that takes the law and makes it so that their law undermines any reason to believe in resurrection. They want to create an absurd scenario that is so silly that they're hoping Jesus will say, "You guys got me. Your gotcha story got me, and I don't have an answer. You're right after all. Resurrection isn't true. It's just a bunch of hokum." But they're doing this as they ask these questions, and you'll notice in verse 23, "In the resurrection, whose wife will she be? For seven had married her." That it's not an honest question. You know what an honest question is? An honest question is when you ask something in the spirit of inquiry. You really want to know. You want to learn. You want to change if you need to. You actually are interested in the answer that's going to be given. But their mind's already made up. They don't believe in resurrection. They think it's absurd to begin with. And nothing Jesus says is going to change that for them. So they just simply want to present this absurd story to trip up Jesus. And it is an absurd story. If you've ever seen the movie Seven Brides for Seven Brothers, and someone forced me to watch that at one time, and I did watch it, and it was cute. It was cute, I will say that. It's got a lot of things that wouldn't go in our culture right now. It's very sexist in parts, if you've seen it recently. But anyway, it's still a cute movie for its time. This is not Seven Brides for Seven Brothers. This is One Bride for Seven Brothers. And they want to present a case that's so absurd that they're going to force Jesus to give one of three answers. They are hoping that he'll take their multiple choice quiz. So that if Jesus answers, well, if only one brother gets her in the resurrection, they'll say, well, that's unfair because she was married to all seven. If Jesus says, well, all seven get her, well, that's absurd in their mentality because it's just an overcrowded bedroom. I mean, that's kind of crazy for them. And if Jesus answers C, well, whichever he picks, they're going to say, that's preposterous. That's not possible. One bride, one man, seven men. It's just not fair. It's either absurd or unfair. Nothing's going to work for their reasoning. Now, what's interesting, as they wrestle with this absurd situation, I've had numerous modern equivalents to this in my own ministry where people will say, well, what about people who are burned to death? Or what about people who are eaten by sharks? Or what about people that are lost at sea? How can there be a resurrection of the dead for them? All of those an attempt to try to make sense of something which transcends our understanding. So they're asking this absurd scenario and they're setting Jesus up for a trap. And Jesus does what he often does. He says, I'm not going to pick A, B, or C. I'm going to put in a D. And here's the answer. You people have not wrestled with the difference between life in this age and the one to come. You cannot think of the resurrection life as just an extension or equivalent of what this life is and just apply it to another life. There is not just a preservation of our present lives, there's a transformation. We shall all be changed. We shall be transformed. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 can't even describe it. He just says it's beyond fathoming that we will be changed. There is a resurrection. And the only thing that remains continuous is we shall be changed. That the person remains because the person is deeply loved and God remains faithful to that person. Jesus could have argued, but they've set the stage with their question about marriage. He could have said, in the age to come, there'll be no more schools. Or there'll be no more hospitals because people won't be sick. Or there'll be no more churches because the whole of creation is the temple of the living God. Or he could have said, there'll be no more tears. There'll be no more death. But since they've asked him about marriage, he's going to respond in regard to their question about marriage. Verse 25, for when they rise from the dead, and of that Jesus has no qualms. He just says, when the resurrection happens, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. Marriage as we know it ceases to exist. Now, I know this, you know, some romantics among us kind of go, oh no, I want to be married forever. But you did in your vows, if you did the traditional vows, say something like this, till death do us part. Because of our earthly limitations, because we're only mortals, we're only human. And there's a sense in which we can only promise for our lifetime, but no more. When God enters into covenant with us, God never says, till death do us part. God says, I've entered into eternal covenant with you. You are mine forever. I am your God for eternity, and we're thinking in a different way. So we're looking at a transformation of life that makes it so the old ways are old ways, and there's a new way in the resurrection, which I can assure you, if you're a romantic and love marriage and you want to be married forever, whatever you think is great now, multiply that by infinity, and you'll know that kind of greatness in glory. That resurrection glory is not a diminishing of happiness and joy and life. It is an amplification of that. And so if you think marriage is the bee's knees and the greatest thing ever, then I'm sure you'll find something that's even more to your liking. However, Jesus wants to make sure that they know they are like angels in heaven. And in the Hebrew tradition, angels are embodied spiritual beings, but they don't propagate. Angels don't have angel babies. There's no need to continue to propagate in order to continue the species. We are like angels, embodied spiritual beings. We don't become angels, contrary to some conventional understandings. That's not how the scriptures speak of the angelic realm. All of that may be hard to grasp, but let me put it in an illustration that might help. A baby in its mother's womb. We have at least one of those right here in this room. I know that. There may be more that I'm not aware of, but we have at least one. A baby in its mother's womb is experiencing existence which is idyllic. It's restful. It's warm. There's food that's provided. You couldn't ask for a more protective, wonderful environment in which to experience your life. It is everything you could ask for. And I'd imagine if we were to interview a baby in its womb, it would say, I can't imagine anything better. I can't even imagine any other thing than this. And yet we all know that beyond the womb, there's a whole nother experience. There's a whole nother reality. It's different. It's not going to be like the womb. It's completely and utterly different, but the one thing that remains the same is it's that same baby. And the baby comes into this world, that's the one point of continuity, but it enters into a whole new realm of experiences. In the same way, Jesus wants to say, resurrection life, the one continuity is you will be raised. The discontinuity is it's impossible to fathom the glory, the life, the joy. No more tears, no more sorrow, no more sin, no more death. Those go beyond our reckoning of reality. So he wants the Pharisees, not the Pharisees, I want to say that because that's most of the controversies. He wants the Sadducees to know that they are missing the point. They know their scriptures, and when he says this in verse 24, is not this the reason you're wrong? You know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. They actually have read their scriptures. He knows they've read their scriptures, but what he wants to say is, you've read, but you've missed the point. And the point, even of the Pentateuch, of those first five books, is that God is faithful. God will not abandon those whom God loves. And then he proceeds to quote from their Pentateuch, the scriptures they consider inspired. He speaks about Moses' encounter with God at the burning bush, which we're all familiar with because of Charles Heston. And we understand that this is an Old Testament story. And he quotes from that and he says in verse 26, as for the dead being raised, because that's the real issue. It's not the seven brothers and one bride. Have you not read in the book of Moses and the story about the bush how God said to him, and actually three times this is repeated, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. This is 400 years after Abraham and Isaac and Jacob lived. 400 years later, God appears to Moses. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are long dead. And yet, the way God speaks of them is as if they were alive. God doesn't say, I was the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, but now they're dead. God instead says in the present tense, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Which is to say, they are alive with me. I continue to hold them. And even more startlingly, I've taken their name upon me. So that the name I have is an eternal name. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. I've taken their name upon me so that I am theirs and they are mine and they are with me alive and they will rise as well at the end. So you get this beautiful picture of God saying, I take your name. It's not just that God is the God who is the I am, but that God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Rich, Elaine, Chris. You could go on. That is who God is, and God does not abandon or discard whoever it is that God has entered into eternal covenant with. The reason? Even the first five books show it. God is faithful. God is too faithful to let any of God's good creation be lost, forgotten, or erased. God is too faithful to say, I am your God for now, but when you are dead, I'll discard you and forget you and move on with my life. Instead, God says, you are mine, I am yours eternally. Not just till death do us part, but for all eternity. So he wants to challenge the Sadducees in their claims. He wants to make it very clear to them that resurrection is by no means absurd. And they can give this absurd example, but that's because they misunderstand that resurrection life is a transformation with the only point of continuity being the existence of the person. But the experience that will be had is so much different than any of us can possibly fathom. But he wants them to know that clearly, and perhaps we as moderns need to hear that even more poignantly. Because we live in a society that has inherited this idea, Sigmund Freud was one of the masters of it, that belief in God is wishful thinking. That it's just kind of fairy tale talk to speak about resurrection, that it's just wishful thinking. But Jesus wants to say it's not wishful thinking. The story of the scriptures is God is faithful. And God being faithful is able to rescue not just from sin, not just from devils, but from death itself. And that is why he is so adamant in his question. Verse 24, look at it one last time. Is not this the reason you're wrong? You know neither the scriptures which speak of God's faithfulness, nor the power of God. You Sadducees, he's essentially saying, have a God, of the dead. Your God is only good for one lifetime, and after that, that God is the God of the dead. But the God who exists, the God who is, the faithful God of eternal covenant keeping, is a God whose power is greater than death. Death's power doesn't trump God's power. God's power exceeds even that. So neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor anything to come, nor anything in the past, nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Not even this threat we have called death. So, what we end up with is Jesus refusing to enter into that buddy Jesus mode. He refuses to be a yes man who never condemns and always approves. He actually asks challenging questions and is not afraid in verse 27 to say, "You are quite wrong. He is God not of the dead, but of the living." For him, there are some things not open for debate. The extreme materialism of the Sadducees, which blinded their eyes to God's power, is something he won't tolerate. And a God who's far too small, who's threatened by death, who's overcome by the power of death, is a God that's not powerful enough or faithful enough in Christ's eyes. So he wants to speak of the God who is the God of the living, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of you and me. Buddy Jesus never says anything offensive enough to get himself crucified. But Jesus does, and he's going to entrust his life and soul, his very being, to the fact that God's faithfulness is so great and God's power so overwhelming that even going to the cross, God will vindicate the suffering servant, the Messiah, and raise him from the dead. Which is exactly what God does, and it's what we celebrate every Sunday, this day of resurrection, as we hear questions that challenge us and threaten us sometimes, and that confront us with right and wrong, that challenge us to wrestle with a Jesus with edges. Edges that could be harmful if we didn't realize that those edges are always offered in love by a Jesus who loves us enough to challenge us even when we're wrong. Would you pray with me?